The Trinity at Christ's Passion. It's sometimes said that when it comes to his treatment of the mystery of our salvation, and especially of Christ's Passion, St. Thomas Aquinas leaves the Trinity largely out of account. In fact, this supposed omission is usually taken as evidence of Aquinas' alleged separation of the mystery of the Trinity from salvation history and from Christology. But should not the cross of Christ, as the pinnacle of the whole divine work of salvation, be the supreme moment of revelation of the Trinity? Among prominent Catholic theologians, Hans-Urs von Balthasar interprets Christ's passion, death, and descent into hell as precisely such a revelation, and indeed as a kind of intra-Trinitarian event. Relatively few have taken up the challenge to articulate Aquinas' understanding of the Trinitarian dimensions of Christ's passion and exaltation, or of the cross as a revelation of the Trinity. Indeed, for some, it's the appeal of more recent accounts of the Lord's cross, death, and resurrection, non-Thomistic accounts, precisely insofar as they treat them as revelations of the triune mystery or as inter-Trinitarian events, as a kind of alternative to what is understood to be Aquinas' view. But in truth, Aquinas' understanding of the entirety of Christ's life, and above all of his passion and glorification, is deeply Trinitarian and offers valuable insights into these central mysteries of the faith and of our salvation. And in fact, especially in his scripture commentaries, Aquinas paints this crowning moment of Christ's earthly life in vibrant, interpersonal, Trinitarian color. So, we could review all of the mysteries of Christ's life in order to bring out the connection here, but I'm, in this talk, going to jump straight to the Passion, since it's there that the misperceptions are the greatest and the stakes are the highest. So, I don't want to suggest that you only find this at the Passion. You find it everywhere, but the Passion is a good example of where you find it and one of the most important. So my goal is to bring to light Aquinas' rich account of the cross of Christ as a Trinitarian mystery by which the Son saves us according to a Trinitarian pattern. So this talk is going to have two parts, really. The first is just a brief preface situating what I'm going to say within the wider perspective of Aquinas' account of the divine missions. And then, in the second part, the main part, I will review six different ways that are largely unnoticed by contemporary scholarship, by which Aquinas brings out the Trinitarian shape of our salvation through Christ's cross. So, the first part, the preface, or the sort of introductory frame. A proper understanding of Aquinas' approach to Christ's passion and exaltation views it in the wider context of the divine missions, which themselves point us back to the eternal processions of the divine persons. So this is the mystery of the Trinity in itself. Those processions of the divine persons, Aquinas says, are the origin, the ratio in Latin, the meaning or the explanation, the cause. They're the cause of creation, of the exitus of all things from God, as well as the origin, the ratio, and the cause of the dispensation of salvation accomplished in the divine missions of the Son and the Holy Spirit into the world. And that's the movement of reditus in Aquinas. Christ's passion and his exaltation are the center of this dispensation of salvation. They're the culmination, for Aquinas, of Christ's work in the Incarnation, by which the whole of creation is lifted up and restored. Through his passion, Christ manifests the Father, opens our way of return to him, the reditus, and ascending into glory, body and soul, becomes the firstborn of the dead to enter into the Father's glory. Consequently, sacrifice, satisfaction, merit, redemption, themes that are often considered to comprise the lion's share or the main part of Aquinas' theology of the Passion, these are very important, but what I'm claiming is they don't tell the whole story. When we see them in this wider context of the divine missions, we begin to appreciate their true significance. So for Aquinas, Christ's incarnation is both revelatory and salvific. So with its climax in the Passion and Exaltation, it aims at manifesting the triune mystery and drawing us into that mystery, first by faith and love and grace, and then by the loving and beatifying vision in the light of glory. So Christ's revelation of the Father is in fact an intrinsic part of his saving work. And the acts by which he saves us are themselves central to that revelation, the revelation of the Father. So the Passion, then, for Aquinas, seen in this frame, this wider frame, we can see that the Passion does not only have a negative effect, like the removal of sin, considered generically. Rather, Christ's death and the exaltation that follows it are the culmination of the whole visible mission of the Son in the fullest sense of that term. So Aquinas writes, Christ, by his Passion, opened the gates of paradise and recalled the exiles back into the kingdom. The resurrected Christ breathes forth the Holy Spirit in full to the church, so that we too can share in the divine glory that the Son and Holy Spirit possessed with the Father before the foundation of the world. Our sins are forgiven, we're brought to know and love the divine persons themselves, precisely as we possess the divine persons in the invisible missions made to us in grace. Or to put this another way, the deepest reason for the Passion, according to Aquinas, as well as its ultimate origin, cause, and finality, is found precisely in the processions of the divine persons at the heart of the triune mystery, which are the pattern according to which human beings come forth from God and return to God. Okay, so that's the framework. So now we're ready to consider in a bit more detail how the cross for Aquinas is a Trinitarian mystery of salvation. So 6 points. So the first point. This is about the Father's love at the origin of the Passion. So the first aspect is that the cross is the culmination of the Father's gift of the Son to the world. Aquinas frames this in explicitly Trinitarian terms when he comments on the beautiful truth expressed at that famous scripture passage, John 3:16, which if you're of my generation, you remember there was a guy with a rainbow afro who would hold this up at baseball games. You know, John 3:16. Very important line of scripture, which Aquinas reads as referring to the cross. This is what St. John writes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. Now, for the sake of brevity, I'm not going to go into detail here, going through Aquinas' texts, but you can find them in his commentary on the Gospel of John in chapter 3, lecture 3. I'm just going to summarize them, that commenting on this text, Aquinas holds that the cross involves the greatest love, the maximum love. That's what John 3:16 is referring to. There could be no greater love, right? God so loved the world. It's the greatest love. Why? Because of who is loving. That's the Father. And who is being given to the world. That's the Son. The Son in person, in his divine mission. And this divine mission culminates in him being handed over for us all in his Passion. And so this then produces the greatest possible fruit. Another reason why this is the greatest possible love. What is that fruit? It is the gift of the Holy Spirit to the faithful, by which we are configured to the Son in his death and resurrection. And then finally, Aquinas remarks that the cross is the greatest sign or revelation of that Trinitarian love, because it's a love that's willing to go even unto death. So I'm just covering that first point very quickly. And now this brings us to a second point. And this is really a question that emerges from this first point. Is it really right to say that the Father's love causes Christ's death? Do we want to say that? Could death on the cross be a gift of love? Does the Father want the Son to die? You have some theologians who move in this direction. But isn't it really a perversion of love to speak about something like this? Aquinas actually asked this question very explicitly, and this is in text A on your handout, which I'll read. But does the Father really give him for this, that he would die on the cross? He did indeed give him over to death on the cross, insofar as he gave him the will of suffering on it. And this in two ways. First, because as the Son of God, he had from all eternity the will of assuming flesh and suffering for us, and he had this will from the Father. Second, because Christ's soul was inspired by God with the will to suffer. Okay, let's break that down. This concise answer is typical to Aquinas' approach to this difficult theological question, which he also treats at greater length on other occasions. This is just the most concise text for the sake of our discussion. So his claim is that the Father does not will Christ's death or suffering as such. He wills, rather, that Christ would have such a perfect charity for us, such a perfect love for us, that he would even expose himself to death for our sake. So who wills Christ's death as such? Well, sinners do. The Father permits this, and Christ accepts it out of love. And it's precisely this charity that satisfies for our sins and merits our salvation, and not the suffering or death of Christ in itself, considered as such. It's the charity in that act. So note the Trinitarian theology that informs Aquinas' text here. You see it in the text we just read. The Father is the ultimate origin of Christ's will to take up the cross. And Aquinas analyzes that both in terms of his divine nature, the divine nature of the Son, and the humanity of the Son. So the Father's will is the same as the Son's divine will. That's the first point Aquinas makes. And then secondly, that as man, the Father inspires him with the will to suffer for us. So there's a human will there as well as a divine will, which is inspired by the Father with the love of perfect charity, so that he is willing to suffer and die for our sake. Okay, so focusing on this element now brings us to the third point. And it's a central element of Aquinas' Trinitarian Christology of the Passion, Christ's own charity. So Christ's love. And that's what I want to focus on in this third point. The Holy Spirit and Christ's charity. A number of studies have underlined how, for Aquinas, Christ's suffering on the cross is a supreme act of charity, that this charity stands at the heart of his sacrifice, and that it is the key element of the satisfaction Christ's passion accomplished. And I learned this, actually, first from Dr. Rick van Nieuwenhove, who we heard from yesterday and who spoke precisely about this. Often left unexamined in this, however, are the Trinitarian dimensions of this act of Christ's charity. So, first, the Father inspires Christ with charity that prompts him to accept the Passion. Aquinas says this repeatedly, and I won't give you all the text, but you can look at text B, and you find it there. I'm not going to read it. This is from Aquinas' commentary on Romans, just saying that the Father inspired Christ's human will with the affection of charity by which he underwent the Passion. So Christ's humanity receives by a special inspiration, that's the word Aquinas repeatedly uses, which he identifies as from the Father, which is an affection of charity that moves him to give his free consent to the Father's eternal will, and hence to freely undergo the Passion. So this is in Christ's human will. He freely assents to the Father's eternal will. Aquinas' choice of words here evokes the invisible mission of the Holy Spirit to Christ's human soul. It's precisely how Aquinas describes that when he treats that. Because Christ's human charity, Aquinas says, is the effect of the Holy Spirit's personal presence in Christ as man. So Jesus as man receives the Holy Spirit, and the proper effect of the Holy Spirit dwelling in his human soul is his supreme charity. But here we see Aquinas tracing that charity back to the Father. And in doing so, he's underlining, in a way, sort of indirectly, that every effect of the Holy Spirit's presence in Christ's humanity is ultimately from the Father. So it's if you begin to see the Trinitarian connections that are implicit here, it's very rich. It's not often noted that Aquinas accords such a prominent place to the Holy Spirit in Christ's Passion, but it's striking how in some of his lesser-known works, St. Thomas attributes Christ's sacrifice on the cross to the Holy Spirit in very direct and personal terms. So he writes, for example, that Christ as man was inspired. He writes that he was moved. He even writes that he was impelled by the Holy Spirit to suffer for us. As a young Dominican bachelor of the sentences, Thomas writes in his sentences commentary, as if by a kind of impulse of love for our restoration, Christ fulfilled the mystery, whence Isaiah 59 says, when he shall come as a rushing stream driven by the Spirit of the Lord. The mature Aquinas uses this image from Isaiah, the Holy Spirit as a rushing stream, to make the almost surprising claim, I mean, I would say it's a very audacious claim, one that I would hesitate to make if I hadn't read it first in St. Thomas, to make the surprising claim that the Holy Spirit causes Christ's passion. This is text C. The cause why Christ shed his blood was the Holy Spirit, by whose motion and instinct, namely by charity for God and for neighbor, he did this. And then you see the Isaiah quotation again. Whence he shall come as a rushing stream driven by the Spirit of the Lord. But the Spirit cleanses. And so Hebrews says, through the Holy Spirit he offered himself. Christ loved us and handed himself over for us as an oblation and sacrifice to God in an odor of sweetness. So in this text, Aquinas is offering two related reasons why the Holy Spirit causes the passion, that surprising claim. The first one, since Christ acted by the Spirit's motion and instinct, the Holy Spirit is a true principle of Christ's human act of self-oblation. Notice I'm not saying he's the only principle, but he is really a principle. And this is actually, there are two reasons within this first reason. It's because, A, the gifts of the Holy Spirit ensure that Christ as man wills what God wills with his human will, that he wills what God wills according to the mode in which Christ, and according to the mode in which God wills it. In other words, that gift of the Holy Spirit disposes Christ's humanity to act according to a special divine instinct. For those of you familiar with Aquinas' theology of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's precisely what the gifts do in us, but first and primarily in Christ. And then a second reason nested in this first reason, this is point 1b, you might say, the Holy Spirit's impulse activates Christ's human will from within to perform a supremely free human act. Okay, there's a second reason why the Holy Spirit causes the passion nested in this text. As the quotation from Ephesians suggests, it's the effect of the Holy Spirit's personal presence, the perfect human charity of Christ, that makes Christ's voluntary acceptance of suffering and death the perfect oblation and sacrifice that satisfies for our sins and merits our redemption. This is because it was Christ's charity and not his suffering and death as such that was maximally acceptable to God. In short, then, I mean, this is just the point that Dr. Van Nieuwenhove was making yesterday. In short, the Holy Spirit, then, is really a cause of Christ's passion. Okay, that's the third point. Now the fourth point about the Trinity and the cross. This is about being oriented to the Father. So far, I've been speaking of descending gifts of love. The Father's love for the Son and for us, the Holy Spirit's gift of charity to Christ as man. But St. Thomas also sees in Christ's passion a movement in the opposite direction, from Christ to the Father. And this is the fourth aspect I'm highlighting. So here, it's important to distinguish between Christ as God and as man. For good Trinitarian reasons, Aquinas never says that the Son is apart from the Father, nor that the Son as God returns to the Father. Because as God, the Son never leaves him, nor could he. If he could, he wouldn't be one God, consubstantial with the Father. So this idea of return does not pertain to the divinity. Okay, neither does Aquinas say that as God, the Son gives anything to the Father that is not already from the Father. This is because the Father and the Son are themselves constituted as divine persons by relations of origin. The Father, in one eternal act, gives everything he is and has to the Son, and the Son receives everything that he is and has from the Father, and the Father loves the Son and the Son the Father with the very same personal love, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from them both and is their mutual love and nexus. I've gone over the heart of Trinitarian theology very quickly. I'm sure you all got that. So that even the Son's eternal personal love of the Father, which in a too human way of thinking might seem like something new that the Son is giving to the Father. Isn't it new because the Son is doing it? For Aquinas, this love is necessarily from the Father. And it expresses the Son's personal mode of being and acting. So everything that the Son has is from the Father. Even the Son's love for the Father is already from the Father. So it can't be something new that the Son is giving back to the Father, that the Father doesn't already have. The Father must be always the origin. To deny this would, to Aquinas' mind, destroy the very basis for Christian belief in the Trinity, because the Son receives everything from the Father and has nothing besides, and because there are not two different notional relations of love in God, Father to the Son and Son to the Father. If that were the case, you would have divided the Holy Spirit and you wouldn't have one Spirit but two in Aquinas' view. So it's very important to say that it's just one. Okay, so we've been talking about the divine nature. This is deep stuff. Now we come to the humanity and the incarnation. Okay, so nothing in the incarnation of the Word changes these truths about the relation between the Father and the Son. Rather, it's exactly the opposite. The whole point of the incarnation is that the incarnation reveals and makes present in a new way the eternal procession of the Son, who then, with the Father, sends the Holy Spirit. So Christ's humanity, according to Aquinas, is marked to the very depth of its being with the filial mode of the divine Son. In everything that Christ is and does, he is from the Father and oriented to the Father. So you can see this in many places. Consider, for example, Christ's obedience. When Aquinas quotes the Christological hymn from Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at. Aquinas often adds, very interestingly, the Father's name. He inserts it into the text from St. Paul to underline that St. Paul is speaking in particular of Christ's obedience to the Father. He gives it a personal dimension. You see this in text D, the last line of which you see Aquinas doing just this. He does it in multiple places. It's typical of him. He became obedient to the Father unto death. To the Father, of course, is not in St. Paul's text, but Aquinas wants to underline it. This obedience is really just another way of saying, according to Aquinas, is another way of saying that Christ loves the Father. And you see this in text F, which for the sake of time, I'm going to let you read on your own. And I'll just summarize that point. It's this. Christ's obedience is from the Father, because the divine will to save us through the cross is found first in the Father. And because, as we've seen, the Father inspires Christ as man with charity by giving him the Holy Spirit. So it's from the Father. The obedience, which is a function of love, is from the Father. And it's also directed to the Father, because as man, Christ loves the Father, and moved by the Holy Spirit, accepts and fulfills the Father's plan. To Aquinas' mind, the Father's command neither constrains Christ nor negates his human will. Rather, it's the Father's plan for our salvation, which the Son embraces with the perfect charity given him in the Holy Spirit's invisible mission. So what's happening here? It's not like Jesus is receiving a command. It's like, oh no, I don't like this. What you actually have is a perfect symbiosis between the humanity of the Son and the Father's will, where the Son sees what the Father's plan is and loves it and wants more than anything else to do it. Of course, the human revulsion that he feels at his death is another question that Aquinas deals with in speaking about Christ's will and the distinctions there. But with his rational will, the Son loves the Father's plan. So Aquinas writes, "This itself that he obeyed proceeded from the love which he had for the Father and for us." So in other words, Christ's charity ordered his whole life, his whole humanity, and specifically it ordered it to the Father. So it reverses the disobedience of our first parents, and so restores us to grace and perfects us. So you notice the Trinitarian revelation here? The cross reveals to the world that Jesus loves the Father. That's how much he loves the Father, and also how much he loves us. And this is precisely what Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, that the world may know that I love the Father. So Christ's obedience is just one example. Others are not hard to find of this. For example, Aquinas' text on Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and from the cross underscore that Christ's prayer is directed to the Father. Likewise, as a priest, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice and holocaust to the Father, Aquinas says, and, quote, makes satisfaction to God the Father for sin by his love and obedience. Through the cross and resurrection, Christ goes to the Father as man, opening the way for us to come to the Father's presence in the heavenly sanctuary. And even in heaven, Aquinas holds, the Passion's orientation to the Father remains. Christ's glorified body continues to bear the wounds of the Passion, quote, so that making supplication for us, he would always show to the Father the sort of death he endured for man. It's fascinating, that dimension of the relation between the Son and the Father that Aquinas constantly underlines. Okay, this brings us to the fifth point. And this is a point that is especially important for contemporary theology, subject of a lot of contemporary discussion. Christ's cry of dereliction. My God, why have you abandoned me? For many contemporary theologians, how one accounts for this poignant cry of Christ on the cross is a critical measure for assessing a theology of the Passion. Some claim that this cry shows that the Son, as God, was abandoned by or separated from the Father. St. Thomas Aquinas certainly would not agree with this claim. Yet it's not generally acknowledged that Aquinas thinks that there is, in fact, a Trinitarian dimension to this cry. Okay, so what I want to portray is that Aquinas disagrees with the view that there's a separation between Father and Son, but it does not mean that there is no Trinitarian revelation here. Aquinas regards this cry as revealing a deep mystery to us, one bracketed by two Christological errors. One error is Arian, the other is Nestorian. The so-called Arian reading is that the Word as Word in this moment is abandoned by God. Aquinas writes, this is an impious reading. And he explains, it's because there can be no separation between the Word and the Father. As Jesus himself says at John 7:29, he who sent me is with me. So Aquinas wants to hold on to that. The Father and his Word cannot be separated. Then there's the Nestorian reading. It errs in the opposite direction because it considers the cry of Jesus as spoken by a man who could be separated from God. So you distinguish, you separate the humanity from the divinity. Someone like Nestorius had, or is claimed to have had, a two-person Christology. Aquinas' solution is that the person of the Word says this as man. So the Word says it as man. The subject who speaks is the incarnate Son. He speaks in his human nature with reference to his humanity's relation to the Father, not with reference to the Word's relation to the Father in the divinity. Okay, what he's saying is that as man, he is abandoned somehow. Okay, in what sense then can we say that Christ as man has been abandoned by the Father? This is text F, so this is a longer explanation of Aquinas' reflection on this. Someone is called abandoned by God when God is not present to him, just as God is seen to be present when God protects him and fills his petition. The Lord God is with me as a strong warrior, therefore those who persecute me will fall and will be weak. And because Christ was not freed from his bodily sufferings when he was in the Passion, for this reason, he is called abandoned at that hour, that is, exposed to the Passion. He did not spare his own Son, etc. Moreover, his petition, "Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me," did not seem to be fulfilled, because that petition was made according to his flesh. And then he quotes Isaiah 54, "For a moment and for a little I have abandoned you," that is, "I have exposed you to the Passion, and with great mercies I will gather you," namely in the resurrection. And so Jesus says, "Why have you abandoned me?" That is, "Why have you exposed me to the Passion?" Okay, so Aquinas reads this as applying to Christ's humanity. That is what is exposed. And Christ's cry refers to the suffering that he undergoes in the Passion, from which the Father does not protect him. So this cry does not refer to any sin in Christ or any separation from God. This is another quotation from Aquinas from a different text. Christ is called abandoned not with respect to the union, the hypostatic union, nor with respect to grace, but with respect to the Passion. End quote. In fact, for Aquinas, Christ's anguish on the cross surpasses all other human suffering precisely because Christ is not separated from God. So actually, this is a very important point that we could elaborate in the Q&A if you're interested. It's precisely because Jesus has the beatific vision on the cross, and thus perfect wisdom and perfect charity, that he appreciates just how bad sinners' situation is. And he takes upon himself all of the weight of that sin. Aquinas ties Christ's cry of dereliction to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It expresses his natural human revulsion from suffering and death, the magnitude of his human feeling, he writes, but it does not mean that Christ wills as man to avoid the cross. Rather, Jesus is quoting Psalm 21, and the tenor of that psalm expresses confidence in God. So Aquinas holds that Christ as man hoped in God's spiritual aid as he pronounced these words from the cross. Quote, "As if Christ had said, 'You have abandoned me by exposing me to a bodily passion. Do not depart from me by supporting me with spiritual aid.'" St. Thomas also offers a second explanation of these words from the cross, that Jesus is speaking on behalf of sinners. So it's the head crying out with the words of the body united to him. And this reading harmonizes perfectly with this first explanation that I've just given about Jesus as man being abandoned. Aquinas writes, "Christ mourns over sin in our person, in persona nostra. But his sorrow over all the sins of the world brings with it a suffering in body and soul which is his own." For Aquinas, then, Christ's, sorry, that was not a quote from Aquinas, that was a quote from an article by Bruce Marshall on precisely this point. For Aquinas, then, Christ's cry from the cross is a revelation and an instruction. It manifests the depths of the mystery of the incarnation, the reality of his sufferings as man, but also the magnitude of his love for us and for the Father, and finally, his human confidence and obedience to the Father. Okay, so that's the fifth point about the cry of dereliction. And this brings us to the sixth and final aspect that I want to talk about. That is, that Christ is glorified on the cross. It's the hour of his glorification. We hear this on Jesus' own lips the night before his death in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For St. Thomas, this petition englobes both the passion and the exaltation of Christ in the resurrection, ascension, and even the sending of the Holy Spirit. And it's marked with major Trinitarian themes. So Aquinas does not rigidly divide up these glorifications from each other. They're treated as aspects of a single mystery, which is the hour of Christ's glorification. So when he talks about the glorification of Christ, he includes in it the passion and the resurrection and even the sending of the Holy Spirit. So the following text is typical of Aquinas' analysis, although we could quote many others. This is text G on your handout. Christ asked to be glorified by the Father in the Passion. Through the many miracles that were then shown, when the sun was obscured, the veil of the temple was rent, and the tombs were opened. Therefore, he says in this sense, glorify your Son. And how is the Son to be glorified? By showing me in the Passion to be your Son. Thus the centurion, seeing the miracles, said, truly, he was the Son of God. So, what is Aquinas saying here? Christ is glorified in the Passion by the Father when the miracles accompanying his crucifixion show, at least they show to the centurion, that Christ is the true Son. We can detect something similar when Aquinas claims in another text that the Father glorifies Christ as man by making him the high priest who offers himself on the altar of the cross. Quoting Hebrews 5:5, Aquinas suggests that Christ did not give this glory to himself, he received it from the Father, because as man, he is made a priest by the Father. Indeed, he's made the high priest through whose offering the whole world is saved. So as Aquinas says in another place, it is as if Christ had said, the Father, by his love for me, has ordained that through my passion I would redeem the human race. Okay, an additional reason why the cross is glorious, according to Aquinas. It's because it's the culminating moment of Christ's own self-revelation and self-manifestation. It's a manifestation of his loving obedience, as inspired by the Father's love, as moved by the Holy Spirit. It manifests his identity as the Son, who is from the Father, and thus as man is ordered entirely to the Father. And here Aquinas cites Christ's prayers from the cross, like, Father, forgive them, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So he sees this as Christ manifesting his sonship in that supreme moment. He also says the passion was Christ's exaltation to glory. In his passion, Christ showed his supreme love. So it's the perfect proof of love. We've already seen that in the earlier discussion. So it should not surprise us that Aquinas is fond of quoting St. Augustine, who says that on the cross, Christ was not only a priest offering sacrifice, but was also a master or a teacher. This is a really interesting theme that Aquinas takes from Augustine. On the cross, Christ is a teacher. As incarnate wisdom itself, he reveals the Father to us and shows us the way to the Father. And it's supremely the cross that is the way to the Father. So, in fact, Aquinas multiplies scriptural images to express this aspect of the cross's glory. This is text H. that Christ himself carries the cross, though it may be a great reproach in the eyes of the impious and unfaithful, is a great mystery to the faithful and the pious. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, that is, to us, it is the power of God. Christ carries his cross like a king his scepter, as a sign of the glory that is his universal dominion over all things. He carries it like a victor, carries the trophy of his victory, like a teacher carries a lampstand on which was placed the lamp of his teaching, because the word of the cross is the power of God. No one lights a lamp and places it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter would see the light. So the cross is the lampstand of Christ the teacher. When he hangs on the cross, he is lifted up so that his glory and the light of his wisdom would illuminate the whole world. Christ's teaching from the cross includes not just words, but also the example of how we are to live. And here's another quotation from Aquinas. For as Augustine says, the passion of Christ is sufficient as a complete instruction for our life. There is no example of virtue lacking to the cross, he says. Whatever the tribulation, its remedy is found in the cross. Another quotation from Aquinas. In other words, we are saved precisely as we are conformed to Christ crucified, and Jesus teaches us this in a supreme way on his cross. But perhaps the most fundamental dimension of the cross's glory for Aquinas is that it reveals the triune God. And this brings us back to the central point that I want to underline in this talk. And that's what I'll conclude with. This is exactly what Christ means, Aquinas thinks, when he says at the hour of his passion, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, he will glorify him in himself." So that's John 13. And this is from text I. So this is the Trinitarian revelation, one of the best texts of Aquinas on this. Christ began to have this glory, that is, that others would know the glory he has in himself, in the resurrection and in the passion, in which men began to know his power and his divinity. The Lord, speaking about this glorification of his, says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," namely, according to his humanity. It's glorified in his passion, which was imminent. Glory is an effect in the knowledge of men, and God, namely the Father, is glorified in him. For the Son not only reveals himself, but also the Father. "Father, I have manifested your name." And hence, not only the Son is glorified, but also the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and him to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. But it belongs to someone greater to return more than he receives, and so Christ adds, "And if God is glorified in him," that is, if the glory of God the Father somehow increases because of the glory of the Son of Man, insofar as he is better known by all, "God has also glorified him in himself," that is, he has made known that Christ Jesus is in his glory. So this is a very dense passage. Let's try to unpack its Trinitarian implications. In the Passion and the Resurrection, Aquinas says Jesus is made known as possessing glory in himself. And this is a way of revealing that he is the Son in person. His humanity is glorious with the word's glory, and the Passion and Resurrection glorify Christ as man precisely because he is now made known as the Father's Son, as the Word. Aquinas doesn't mention it here, but it's, I think, clear that it would necessarily implicate also the Holy Spirit, to whom Aquinas often says it's proper to glorify the Son, and whose interior illumination is what causes those standing around to recognize that Christ is the Son. What is more, Aquinas continues, the Son not only reveals himself, but also the Father, because he is constituted as a person by his relation to the Father. So when you know the Son as Son, you know the Father as Father. That's what it means to know the Son, properly speaking, as Son. So the glorification of Christ as man in the Passion is also the revelation, the making better known, the glorification, properly speaking, of the Father too, and indeed of the whole Trinity. And then finally, Aquinas concludes, by tracing this glorification back to the Father as its origin, Christ Jesus is made glorious by the Father who has sent him in the glory of the Son, and of course that glory is ultimately from the Father. So I hope that it's clear then that Aquinas' treatment of the Passion, although sometimes dense, is also very rich with Trinitarian implications. For Aquinas, bringing us to know and love God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the goal of the Incarnation, and it is the ultimate fruit of Christ's Passion. Thank you.
Okay, we have some time for questions. So thank you for that paper. I liked so much of it, and actually I liked everything, except that I'm worried that there's one objection that destroys all of it. And I want to believe that this objection is bad, believe me. So the objection is just this. We have to keep in mind St. Thomas's firm commitment to the doctrine of appropriation. And so every time you see anything that's involves a relation to a creature and it's assigned to the Father rather than the Son and the Spirit, all of that is just a manner of speaking, and in every case, really the agent is always all three of the persons operating as one principle. So somebody could just go through your paper and say, appropriation. It doesn't do what you're saying it does. That's the worry.
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think Thomas for a long time have been, I think maybe overemphasizing precisely that issue and therefore missing what Aquinas does think really can be properly said about the relations of the persons. So yes, okay, absolutely. Aquinas affirms, and we have to hold, that every created effect is in the world, every ad extra action of the Trinity is caused by all three persons acting inseparably together. Okay, so does the Holy Spirit cause the Passion of Christ only? Is it only the Holy Spirit? Obviously not. No. Clearly not. It's caused by all three divine persons who are the source of the economy of salvation. So when we say something like, the Holy Spirit causes Christ's Passion, I mean, Aquinas just says that over and over. What does he mean? Do we want to just say, oh, well, it's just an appropriation? Well, actually, no, that's actually also too facile an explanation. There is a way to understand what Aquinas really means by that, and there, his doctrine of the divine missions and their role in Christ's life is, or in Christology, I think, is very important. So when Aquinas talks more generally about, say, the invisible mission of the Holy Spirit to any of us in grace, the gift of sanctifying grace, or even the gift of charity, by way of efficient causality, is that caused uniquely by the Holy Spirit? No, obviously not. It's caused by all three divine persons. However, does that mean that there is no way to distinguish the Holy Spirit's personal presence, the distinctive personal presence of the Holy Spirit in you when you receive the gift of charity? And Aquinas there is very, very explicit that yes, there is a way to speak about a presence that is proper to the Holy Spirit. It is not by way of efficient causality, because the three divine persons are one principle in terms of efficient causality, just by way of exemplar causality. And there is a real assimilation of the soul to what is proper to the Holy Spirit, which is his procession by way of will or by way of love. So the love in you, which is the impress of charity, really does make you like the Holy Spirit according to what is proper to him. And therefore, Aquinas concludes, the Holy Spirit is said to be properly present. Now, he's not present alone. He's present always with the Father and the Son. So it's not a way of separating the persons or attributing this action only to one person. That's not what I'm suggesting. But it is a way of seeing within the activity that you see in our lives or in the dispensation of salvation, a way of seeing within that how we can discern the pattern of Trinitarian relations. So in every action of God ad extra, Aquinas does think that we also can discern this pattern of Trinitarian relations. So every action is always going to be, certainly with respect to efficient causality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one inseparable principle. And yet, the Son will always act as from the Father, and the Holy Spirit will always act as from the Father and the Son. And so you can discern that pattern within their joint activity, or their inseparable, we should say, their single inseparable activity. So in a lot of these places, when you're talking about, like, does the Father cause the Passion, you know, or something like that? Does the Father inspire Christ with charity? Well, we don't want to say it's only the Father, but now we want to break that down and understand in what respect can we see it as properly belonging to the Father. Okay, so insofar as the Father is the origin and the Son and the Holy Spirit are from him, we will be able to discern some element of that pattern. And while holding on to the inseparable joint action. Have I addressed your... I mean, there's probably a lot more that can be said about that, but...
Thank you for your talk. So to go back to the what you said about the Holy Spirit being a cause of the Passion, could I invite you to speculate on that in terms of the Eucharist? How, like, what effect that has on how we understand the Eucharist, according to Thomas?
Well, insofar as the Eucharist, you have in mind that the Eucharist is connected to Christ's Passion, the sacrament of Christ's Passion?
Yes.
Or Christ's sacrifice? Yeah, so what connections can we make there? What we're talking about in Christ's human act of offering himself, his human charity, is the proper effect in his soul of the Holy Spirit's personal presence. So once again, it's not efficiently caused by the Holy Spirit alone, but it does assimilate Christ's human soul to the Holy Spirit in what is proper to the Spirit, which is his procession by way of love. So we can say in a certain sense that the Holy Spirit does have an important role in Christ's self-offering. It's not a unique role. I mean, it's not that it's only the Spirit moving Christ. But after all, this is what we read in the Gospels, that the Holy Spirit, for example, led Christ into the desert, and filled with the Spirit, Jesus did such and such things. So Aquinas is trying to valorize that. What do we then have in the Eucharist? Well, we have, in a way, the sacrament of Christ's love. We would have both there's a lot of rich patristic texts about the Holy Spirit as, I think it's St. Augustine that talks about the loaf being baked by the charity of the Holy Spirit or something like that. So that might be an evocative way to move in that direction.
Father, thank you for your talk. To go back to the point where you ended, that Christ's cross reveals his glory, would you talk about what we can understand glory to be and like what the glory of God is? So, or, I mean, it's a natural question, but let's give it a little bit.
So when Aquinas is talking about glory there, he asks that specifically, what are we talking about with glory? And he speaks about it as being connected with a kind of manifestation or knowledge. So there's a brightness that bespeaks a certain refulgence or clear manifestation, so that the glorification of Christ in the Passion is precisely insofar as he is revealed or is being made known in this supremely revelatory act of charity, and being shown most clearly in a way to be the Son who loves the Father perfectly and who loves the world. So I think that's the sort of note of glorification. It's not that like the glory of the Transfiguration where you know it's a blinding light. Aquinas does think that there is a kind of glory, that's another way to speak about that glory. But principally, when he's talking about the Passion, he's speaking about this kind of manifestation, of course, connected to the trajectory which is towards his ultimate exaltation. So we now see the cross in a way in light of the resurrection.
Thank you, Father Dominic. This might not be exactly within the scope of your paper, but it made me wonder. does emphasizing the revelatory aspect of the incarnation and the passion kind of do anything to our reading of Genesis? You mentioned how obviously the salvific aspect, like the obedience and charity of Christ, you know, kind of reverses the disobedience of Adam and Eve. But is there an aspect of the revelation of the Trinity here that has anything to do with the fall? Or is this the part of the incarnation that would have happened regardless of the fall? Like, what's the relationship there?
Yeah, that's a great and tricky question about would Christ have become incarnate even if there had been no fall? So, I mean, if we moved in that direction, but maybe without going straight to that, what is happening there in Aquinas' mind? Well, Jesus is reversing the disobedience by entering into our humanity so that the Word, by taking on a true human nature, is now the perfect human being. I mean, he perfectly configures himself to the Father's will, and that's, in a way, what is undoing all of the disobedience. So he's entering. This is a great patristic theme, and the speakers from yesterday could speak about it probably much more eloquently than I could, about assuming this nature precisely in order to redeem it and to undo that original disobedience. So I think that's also very clearly present in the way Aquinas talks about it. I think it is an interesting question, you know, to how to interpret Aquinas' famous position that the incarnation was for the sake of our salvation from sin. And what, you know, to what degree would we have needed some other kind of revelation? I mean, didn't we really need a kind of revelation of the Word, you know, even apart from that? And I gather that Aquinas, so I'm not really prepared to maybe go too far in talking about that, but Aquinas, I think, would have expected there to be a completely different dispensation of our return to God absent the fall. So it's because of the fall that we need a much more kind of vivid manifestation, precisely because of the wound and the darkening of the intellect and so forth.
Thank you very much, Father Dominic. If I could build upon Professor Gorman's question, you had said that you have some interesting nuggets about the beatific vision. It sounds like you've got something hidden up your sleeve. I don't know what that is, in terms of great nuggets from St. Thomas, but I'm wondering if I could ask about it under the particular aspect under which Professor Gorman was asking his question. Does the beatific vision help us understand how, with St. Thomas, the individual persons of the Trinity could have proper Trinitarian modes of action in something like the Passion, at the same time that, by divine appropriation, the unity of the Trinity is maintained as well?
Yeah, actually, I'm not sure that the beatific vision will help us there. So I may have misspoken if I suggested that. I think I definitely mentioned the beatific vision with respect to Christ's, you know, how Christ satisfies for sinners on the cross. I think that is important for him to have, so that he understands who God is and what we've lost or what the effects of sin are. But you have a clarification.
Does it make a difference that Christ knows that he is the Son of God, including on the Passion, precisely even at the moment of the crucifixion, that allows for him to continue to operate in his proper Trinitarian mode as the Son, always coming from the Father and with the Father, inspiring the Holy Spirit in love, that it is essential for Christ to know that he is the Son of God?
Yeah, well, I think that's absolutely right. Yes, I mean, so I would hold for that absolutely. I mean, to go back to the question of appropriations and individual actions, I think, or individual persons. You said individual persons and modes of action. So the language gets very tricky there, because we don't want to say individual persons act, as it were, separately. You know, so Aquinas would never agree to that. So we don't ever want to speak about an action of the Holy Spirit which is not also an action of the Father or the Son, unless we are speaking about the notional acts by which Father generates the Son and Father and Son spirate the Holy Spirit. Those are the only actions that are properly, distinctively personal and not shared by all three. So those are eternal acts of the acts by which the persons are, you know, the notional acts at the root of the Trinity, you might say. But with respect to everything that happens in the economy of salvation, all three persons are always going to be involved. So when Aquinas analyzes, for example, just the incarnation itself, he asks, well, was it the Father only who caused the Son to become incarnate or to take flesh? And he says, no. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are the efficient cause of the Son joining a human nature to himself. So the Father joins a human nature to the Son, the Holy Spirit joins a human nature to the Son joins a human nature to himself. What's unique and personal there is the terminus of the action, which is the person of the Son. But the origin of the action and the efficient causality is all three persons acting together. So it's possible to have a terminus which is just one person. Like, for example, did the Father suffer on the cross? Famous question. Okay, Aquinas would answer with the Orthodox tradition, no, the Father did not suffer. So the suffering pertained only to the person of the Word because the human nature is united only to the Word. But insofar as we talk about like the act of going to the cross, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all caused that insofar as they're always the author of everything in the economy of salvation. So what's interesting is that as this unfolds or as it plays out through the life of Christ, you begin to see that there's never any action of Jesus that is apart from the Father or apart from the Holy Spirit. It's always all three, and when you look at them, you can begin to discern the Trinitarian pattern within it. So it's the Father moving him to do it, and the Son is doing it, and the Holy Spirit is also moving him to do it. And Aquinas will speak about that in different ways, and different scripture passages refer to it. It's not just an appropriation, because each person is really properly doing it, but they're doing it together according to this Trinitarian pattern. So, I mean, there may be some cases where it's an appropriation, but there are some cases where Aquinas does think it's proper.
Join me again, thanking Father Dominic.